I'm going to read from Psalm 66. Praise God for his awesome works. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come, see the awesome works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea to dry land. He went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, your people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us by silver, brought us into the net, and laid afflictions on our back. You have cursed men who ride our heads. We went through fire, through water, and you brought us out to rich fulfillment. We will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows, which my lips have uttered. My mouth has spoken. When I was in trouble, I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals and sweet aroma of rams, and offer you bulls with goats. Come here, all who fear God. I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried out to him with my mouth, and he was exalted with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly, God has heard me. He has attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus, and we do extol your name. We do sing your praises this morning. We stand with all the saints this morning and praise your name and praise your good works. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together once again. Thank you for this opportunity to praise your holy name. We pray that your spirit would fill us, that your name would be glorified among us, and that your will would be made manifest to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, you may be seated for the Lord's Supper. For those of you who do not have the communion couplets, they are at the table right next to the sound booth. Pastor Janine.
Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, God. We can't stop praising your name. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Philip, you want to get me a communion? Okay. You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, it is really a prophetic declaration of the coming Messiah, and so much that is actually pointed out and fulfilled in the very life of Jesus when he came as both divine and human. He is the Messiah. He is the suffering servant. He is the only Son of the Father. And in Isaiah, it talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God, and it says specifically, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And we know exactly when we read the Gospels that that is so. That is so the case. And even when he was before Pilate, you know, he opened not his mouth to defend himself. And we can learn a lesson by keeping our mouths shut once in a while, right? He opened not his mouth, not because he needed to defend himself or not defend himself, but because he was the Lamb of God that was totally surrendered and submitted, humble in the will of God, the will of the Father. And, you know, Jesus's nature and his mission were a royalty of a totally different kind than what we see all throughout history. He was not a warrior, you know, coming like the rest of the Roman Empire. He was the Lamb of God. He was humble. He was kind. And he turns everything on its head, right? His ways are not our ways. His ways are not our ways, you know. And, you know, if you look at some of the things about lambs, you can see the foretelling of the very fulfillment in Messiah all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and even culminating in the book of Revelation as the Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sin of the world. But lambs, you know, they were used for sacrifice every single day in the temple service, you know. And when they were born, the firstborn that was without blemish or any marks on it, that was pure and holy and blameless, they would wrap up in like a swaddling cloth, just like when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it also is a picture of his death to come when we look at the scriptures. But that lamb would be born, that firstborn lamb, without touching the ground, and they would wrap it so that it stayed in place and that, you know, nothing got bent out of shape in the very body of the lamb. But those sacrifices went on for a long time, and it was temporary. But when the Son of God came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it was permanent, right? In Jesus, he carried all of the human beings, all of mankind, every person who experienced death and will experience death, he carried all the corpses of all mankind in his own life-giving body. Pow! Right? We can't even get our head around that, right? One of the things I found really interesting as I was looking this up is that lambs have their eyes and their pupils, their pupils are rectangular, which I thought was really interesting. So I was looking it up and I found out that their eyes provide a wide, like 270 to 320 degrees field of vision, letting themselves see behind themselves without turning around. And it's just such a picture of how God sees us. He sees you at this table. He's invited you to this table. He sees what is behind your past. He sees the present, and he sees the future as well. And what a cool picture that is, isn't it? I just thought that was so cool. And also, too, sheep could recognize, like, 50 other sheep, their faces. And, you know, we look at them, we think, oh, they all look alike. But they can distinguish. And they can also distinguish human faces when they're out there in the field. And they also have a memory of those faces for over 2 years, which is pretty incredible. You know, because so many times we hear about sheep being dumb, but really lambs are very, they're very social. They're very playful. They jump for joy. And, you know, when Jesus went to the cross, he went with the joy set before him. You know, I mean, how amazing I think that is. You know, in 1 Peter 1:19, it says, but with the precious royal, my insert there, royal blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, we have been redeemed. And when we are at this table, we celebrate that we have, this is a fact, we have been redeemed. We have been bought back with a price. And that price was valuable. And that price was eternal. And that price was the very cross of Jesus Christ. And we're so happy and celebrate the fact that we don't just stay there in the grave. Neither did he. But we rise up in redemption. We rise up in resurrection. And see, this is one of God's patterns, right? In all of our troubles, in all of our crisis, we go to the cross and we experience some really horrific, dark, terrible things in life. It's just the way that it is, right? And then, like after Good Friday, comes Saturday, and you're in the middle of everything, and it looks bleak. It looks hopeless. But I'm telling you, and we've said it all along, all these years, Sunday comes. Resurrection comes. So you won't fail if you don't quit. Don't quit on your Saturday. Don't quit on your Friday, because Sunday comes. Resurrection life comes. And we experience that resurrection in the very body of Christ when we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup. But also too, guys, this life is so small. This life is so minimal compared to all eternity. And we have, just as Christ was resurrected and ascended, we will ascend one day in eternity with him for all eternity. That is our hope. That is the vision that carries you through every Friday, through every Saturday. And when we come to the table, we come like the apostles with one heart, one mind, and one voice. Worthy is the Lamb. If you would do this with me, I'll say it and repeat it, and we'll say this as one voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To receive power, to receive wealth, to receive wisdom, to receive strength, to receive honor, to receive glory, and to receive praise. Bless this cup, God. Bless this cup. O Lamb of God. We love you. You may partake of the bread and the cup all together. Amen and amen.
All right. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, the first verse. Now, we know in this church I teach on Romans 5 quite a bit, and I'm going to teach on it again. We actually talked a bit about it. This morning, I did Pastor Bird's Bible study this morning, and we did a little background to it. But I wanna speak on this. I am, one of the reasons that I'm motivated to speak on it, I'm reading a book right now. The author is Marion Carson. It's Marion L.S. Carson. Whenever you see a name with two initials like that, you know they're from Great Britain. And she lives in Scotland. She is a Christian counselor, Marion Carson. And the book is Darkness Receding. And the subtitle is The Bible, Depression, and Pastoral Care. Now, obviously I'm reading that because depression is a huge issue in our nation. I would say around the world right now, there's a lot of depression that's going on. Depression can be the cause of other symptoms, mental illness, drug addiction, trauma. Depression can cause those, or depression can be a result of those things. And we're dealing with this a lot, and it's very important to understand that depression does not simply affect people who don't know Jesus. People who know Jesus can be affected by depression. And I've read a number of books on it, because to me, I always want to, particularly a book that has to do with a pastoral care, how we deal with people in depression. Now, a lot of people feel levels of depression. I've dealt with depression my whole life. It has to do with my family history. I've dealt with that. But the more severe the depression, depression is like being paralyzed. It hinders our ability, even as Christians, to receive the promises that God has given us. Now, the promises that God has given us are more powerful than any affliction we have, physical, neurological, spiritual. It's more powerful. But nonetheless, we have to be very sensitive to this. Lots of times Christians have a kind of rule and regulation perspective of what it means to follow Jesus. Well, this is what's wrong with you. Here, let me just give you a scripture. Follow that scripture. But scripture tells us that life in Christ is a little more complicated than rules and regulations. It's about the power of Jesus Christ to minister to us. And depression, what depression does is depression is an obstacle. Depression is warfare. Depression is something that can hinder us from pressing in to all the blessings the Lord has for us. The blessings that the Lord has for us are always accessed by faith. Depression attacks our faith. So let me read for a start, because this book, the biblical part of this book, is based on Romans 5, 1 through 5. And because I love Romans 1 through 5, we could teach on this whether we were teaching on depression or not. I just said, well, another excuse for me to preach Romans 5, 1 through 5 again. Again, there we all, as preachers, we all have passages that we are our what we call our favorites, and we go back to them over and over. This is one that does that. Now, I'm going to read some quotes. I'm going to intersperse some quotes from Carson's book in what I'm sharing, but let's start off with a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, you are the answer to depression. You are the answer to oppression. You are the answer to mental illness. You are the answer to just disabling physical conditions, Lord God. You are the answer to our pain, our sorrow. You are the answer to abuse. You are the answer to trauma, Lord. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be here in a powerful and a mighty way, even as we share concerning these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, where Carson starts, she starts the book, and in the introduction, she says this before we even read Romans 5 through 1. This subsection is titled Romans 5, 1 through 5 on suffering and hope. She says, she's talking about different limitations that can be in the church or in modern counseling that hinder a release of hope, which for her is one of the main answers to depression. She says, in order to explore how Scripture can inform our pastoral practice, I have chosen one passage as a test case. Obviously, it's Romans 5, 1 through 5. Since we are concerned with the loss of hope in depression, which she, citing various studies and various authors, seems to be a key factor in understanding depression. So let's start off with a working definition. Depression is the loss of hope. And so she says, I've chosen to examine Romans 5, 1 through 5, in which Paul spells out his view of the relationship between suffering and hope for believers. Now, she makes a provocative statement here, and I want to underscore this. Christians rejoice in suffering, he says. In other words, suffering does not have to be a hindrance to us from entering into the promises of God. Paul says Christians rejoice in suffering because they know they are justified in Christ. We need to understand the foundation of grace, the foundation of the work of Jesus, the foundation that Pastor Janine wonderfully explained this morning, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus' death makes us righteous before God. That's what justification in Christ means. We are made righteous by God. This isn't something we attain to. This isn't something, you know, maybe one day I'll be righteous with the Lord and I can feel His approval. And then we struggle to attain righteousness by rules and regulations. But Paul says, no, the fact that we have been made righteous in Christ, past tense, that's the foundation of all hope in our lives. In other words, no matter how difficult things get, I don't look up and say, are you punishing me, Lord? I deserve this because I'm not worthy. And you see how that kind of thinking, it gets you in a rut. You're already behind the eight ball. How are you going to deal with suffering if you think God is causing suffering in your life because you're not righteous, you're not worthy? The starting point of hope, the foundation of hope, is that we have been made righteous in Christ, past tense. Now, not understanding that is the reason why things like hopelessness and depression can prevail in our lives. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's how we prevail in all of our struggles in life, knowing that no matter what we're going through, the Lord is with us. But let's take it a step further. Yes, you became righteous, past tense. You became righteous when you gave your heart to Jesus. Incorrect. You became righteous when Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead in 33 AD. Past tense. Almost correct. The Bible says you were made righteous in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before God even created the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had a family discussion. And when they had that family discussion, they laid out the purposes of creation. They laid out the past, the present, and the future of creation. They laid out the fact that human beings would sin, human beings would be separated from God. They understood that, and they laid out God's solution to that. God's solution was that Jesus would come. And in the foreknowledge of God, He understood Mike Osminski, and He made Mike Osminski righteous in eternity past. He understood Charlie Reed. He would make Charlie Reed righteous in eternity past, before we were even created. He understood George Benton, and He said He would make George Benton righteous in Christ before the foundation of the earth. So our justification is way in the past. It's before we were even, in essence, alive. It was before we existed. So she says, and this is the premise of her book, that the key to overcoming depression is hope, and hope is understanding the promises of God in our lives, that these things are there. These things are put in place. This is how God views us and sees us. And again, She is also, and she's going to say it in the book, but she's also suggesting very clearly, if we don't understand that we have been made righteous in Christ to begin everything, that's the foundation, the beginning, we are going to struggle with depression. We are going to struggle with self-worth. We are going to struggle with unbelief. We are going to struggle with hopelessness. We are going to struggle with fear. We are going to struggle with all of these things. And so she, when she says, Christians can rejoice in suffering because they know they're justified in Christ, that's our starting point. Rooted in faith, perseverance in suffering. Now, perseverance is that we just get through suffering. We press through suffering. Or to quote Pastor Janine from this morning, we don't quit in the midst of trials and tribulation. We don't quit. Why would we not quit? Because we're already justified. We're made righteous. And if we're justified and made righteous in Christ, everything that God has promised for all humanity throughout human history is ours.
Thank you.
Through Jesus. Amen. Through Jesus. Never through my own self. Again, it amazes me as a Christian since I was a child, being raised in a Christian home. It amazes me how many Christians don't live as if this is true. How many Christians are striving to gain God's approval? How many Christians, the moment something bad happens, is God punishing me, or I deserve this because I'm not worthy? It just amazes me how many Christians, they live outside of what Scripture teaches us. Hence, the necessity to listen to what Scripture teaches us. That when we come here every Sunday, we minister the Word, because we minister the Word so that God's people can learn to understand not human interpretations of the Bible, but what the Spirit of God speaks to us and teaches us. Rooted in faith, perseverance and suffering will eventually lead to hope. Paul was writing these words to a young, vulnerable church in a hostile environment. They were in Rome. That was the center of the empire, an empire that was strategically opposed to Christianity at every point. At every point. And of course, so it's a young, vulnerable church in a hostile environment, and he wrote this with the aim of encouraging them to keep going through difficult circumstances. Why? Jesus went through the ultimate difficult circumstance. Not only dying because he was falsely and unjustly accused, but dying and having the weight of every human sin placed upon him those hours he was on a tree. I always remind people this. You cannot understand how big atonement is. You cannot understand how big Jesus' death was trying to interpret it from a human perspective. Jesus, who had no sin, who therefore could not die, Jesus couldn't die. You die because you commit sin. Jesus didn't commit a single sin. That's why Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it again. Jesus died as an act of obedience to the Father. All right, you want me to die, Father? I'll die. But as the God-man, and this is another reason why the person who made atonement had to be 100% human, but 100% divine at the same time, he was going to take the sin of every human being who had lived, was alive at that time, and would be alive in the future. He took upon him the sin of every human being. Now, what does that mean? Sin is not just the act of sin or the act of rebellion. It's the moral injury. It's the injury and damage that takes place in people's lives. It's the pain. It's the suffering. It's the horror. It's, again, I love the term moral injury. So Jesus felt in those hours all the pain and suffering and moral injury that had been inflicted upon every human being who would ever live, in other words, in a few hours, in a single moment. Do you grasp that? I can't grasp that. We're overwhelmed with our own moral injury. We're overwhelmed with our own sorrow. Try being overwhelmed with the billions of human beings who have ever lived. All the sorrow, all the pain, he experienced it. But that wasn't all. The demonic powers, all the demonic powers gathered around him, and literally, picture the demonic powers like poisonous snakes. Picture them like scorpions. Picture them like ravaging animals, like lions that rip your flesh, or like crocodiles that can consume you in one moment, or great white sharks. Those are all the demonic powers gathered around him and stuck their fangs and claws into him at the same moment. Come on, brothers and sisters. You're talking about the bigness of this. This is why I am so, you know, one of the things that discourages me the most? When a person says, I'm going to quit following Jesus because my sorrow is too great, because my pain is too great. I'm like, who the bleep do you think you are? Your pain is too great? Take a look at the cross. Take a look at the God-man. He's gotten yours and whatever your pain and sorrow is, and I'm not minimizing your pain and sorrow, but take that and just add every human being that's ever lived. Well, tell me now, your pain and sorrow is as much as Jesus' pain and sorrow was. And that's still not the end of it. The law said God separates himself from sin. God turns his face from sin. And so now, because Jesus, and it literally scripture says, he became sin. He didn't just take sin upon himself. He became existentially sin. And the Father, who Jesus as the Son, by the power of the Spirit, they were in fellowship, loving fellowship forever. The Father turned his face away from his Son. And so even that solace that Jesus had, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he did all of this, what? So that he'd go down in the grave and leave all of that in the grave. Leave sin, leave demonic power, leave the sentence of death of the law. He left it in the grave, left it in the tomb, and was raised from the dead by the Father. Through suffering, you will find hope. Through his suffering, you will find hope. But the starting point is to understand that we received everything we didn't have when Jesus gave up everything he had on our behalf. That's powerful stuff, guys. And my words do no justice to it. I've heard people do better justice to us. But I want us just to understand to what lengths the Father and the Son and the Spirit went to give us hope, to bring us in the promises that we forfeited, in the garden. You know, here's another one that people say, and it gets me really depressed. I want nothing to do with a God who would let all this suffering go on in human history. People who have sometimes suffered horrible, terrible kinds of things, stretching their fists forth to God and say, I don't want to be part of a universe that's run by you who allows all this to happen. Well, basically what they're saying, this is all your fault. So you know what the Father said to that? Okay, it's my fault. I'll take the responsibility. I'll send my Son. Jesus was God taking responsibility for our sin and healing us. When what? It wasn't his responsibility at all. We did to us what happened. But God took the responsibility. This is hope. This is God gives us hope. It says, how might Paul's words help us to care for people who have, because of illness, namely severe depression, become unable to hold on to hope? Well, let's read. That's why 5:1 starts with this. Therefore, having been justified out of faith. Having been justified by faith. Having been justified is past tense. Having been justified by faith. Past tense. Which means it has to start there. This journey, this battle against depression, this journey, this battle against hopelessness. It's got to start with, we already are justified by faith. Having been justified, therefore, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified. So how do you get peace with God? You recognize you are justified. You're not working to get justified. You're not working to get sanctified. You're not working to get holy. You're not working to get saved. Jesus covered it all. What more is needed to be covered? I mean, he took it into his person, went down into the grave, and left it in the grave. Now, this is amazing. This is how God works spiritual warfare. Jesus goes into the grave. That's the realm of death. That's the realm where Satan runs the show. And he goes down there with sin and suffering and demonic abuse and separation from God the Father by the works of the law. He goes down there. He leaves that down there. What does he come out with? All kinds of souls. All the souls that were waiting for Jesus to die. Where did you go when you died under the old covenant? Everybody went to Hades. Everybody went to the grave. Now, there was kind of a separate compartment there in the underworld that separated the righteous dead from the unrighteous dead. But they're all down there. We're all down there together, righteous and unrighteous. Jesus goes down with death and sin and demonic injury and condemnation from God the Father. He comes out with a bunch of people, saved, whole, well, reconciled to God, at peace with the Lord. So it says, now watch all the things it talks about. So far we've covered in verse 1, being made righteous, faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace means to be reconciled with someone that you're an enemy to, but not only that, but then to receive all the blessings that that person you're being reconciled to has for you. That's what God's peace is. It's his wholeness. It's everything that makes us whole and makes us well. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, Jesus, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And now grace is added. Grace is the power of God. It's the free gift of God that not only makes us righteous, not only increases our faith, but also gives us the power to live out our lives as servants for Jesus. But it's all rooted in having been justified. You're justified by the Lord, and that grace now gives you access. That's the key term there. You have access into God's grace, into God's promises, into all the free gifts that God has for you. Now, the point of this is we hear these things, and then God's starting to renew our mind. We're starting to believe these things. But the goal is to live as if these things are true. I was knocked around by spiritual warfare this week. It was bad. It was a rough week for spiritual warfare. The devil was kicking my rear end through the week. And I mean, I understand in my renewed mind, I understand in my heart, this is warfare. It's going to pass. We're going to get through it. But it still kicks your butt. It still knocks you for a loop because you start hearing things. The voices that you're hearing, they're part of the strong man over this region. And the strong man has access to us through those areas in our lives where we've been broken and hurt and wounded. I have a family history that is, our family is plagued. I'm talking about the generations before me, plagued by mental illness. And so I understand that. I see that. I understand that logically. I understand it through the Spirit. But it has such a power over you. Because keep in mind, it is your flesh and blood family that has the greatest influence on your identity formation. Your identity, the thing that contributes most to your identity is your family. The group that you were part of, the community that you were part of. Your family does that. It affects you. I have been affected by things that happened to me when my father was 10 years old. I mean, that was 17 years before my birth. And those things, yet they impacted my father's family so much that, see, we're born into families. We're not just born as disconnected individuals. The individualism, I talked about this in the morning class that I did for Pastor Bird. Our individualism, it's the basis of Americanism. You know, as an individual, you can do what you want, you can get what you want, you can think what you want. It's all up to you. And you can also fail on your own. You succeed on your own, you fail on your own. That's something that goes back. That is not the way human beings saw themselves for the majority of human history. I'm going to say it goes back to about the last 400 years or so, post-Reformation time, when we started getting things like the Enlightenment, and we started getting things like cast off this whole family reality. You're an individual. You're the God of your life. You're autonomous. You have self-control. And we have been inundated for 400 years. It's up to us. And if we don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. And that's the basis of our identity. You form your own identity for yourself. Okay? If you're born biologically a man, but you think you're a woman, you're your own God. Just form it by yourself. And you know what? If you don't want that fetus, well, who cares? It's your life. Get abort that fetus. We got all these ideas. These are the things that emerge from self being the center of our identity. But it was not that way in the ancient world. Your family, your people, your community, your tribe, that forms your identity. Now, we have a problem with that, don't we? Because it was true then, it's true now. My family forms my identity. My community forms my identity. My tribe forms my identity. My ethnic group forms my identity. Well, guess what? Our families, our tribes, our ethnic group, we all got a lot of problems, okay? And so our identity was formed in a very flawed community, okay? Well, guess what? The Lord, that's why the Lord says, I'm going to give you a new identity, and I'm going to put you into a community known as the church, known as the body of Christ. And now this new community is going to help you form your identity according to the way I see identity. Notice the language. In Romans 5, it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with Jesus. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Verse 3, and not only that, we glory in tribulations. We, and it closes with in verse 5, and all this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. You get it? That's plural. That's not an I. That's not a you, a singular you. We I mentioned in the class, in English, the word you can refer to one person. I can look at John Halvey and say you, and it's one person. I can look at the whole church and say you need to do this, and it's plural. But in the Greek, you have a singular you and a plural you. So when Paul wants to refer to an individual, he uses singular terminology. When he wants to refer to the community, he uses plural. We, us, you, plural. And Paul has been talking very singular in the first four chapters of Romans. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. You know what Jews and Gentiles have been taught to do in their communities? To hate each other. All their lives they've been taught, this is the way. We are Romans and we hate the Jews. Or we are Jews and we're God's chosen people and we hate the Romans. And the Lord is saying, I'm putting this church together. And this is the beauty of the community of God's people. The church, the community, demonstrates that it is working out things that no other community in the world has a provision for. The world cannot heal hostility and anger that people who've hurt each other have. The world cannot heal trauma. The world cannot heal damage. The world cannot heal depression. I mean, the world gives it a good attempt. I'm not denigrating counseling. I'm not denigrating doctors. I'm not denigrating medication. But all of those are temporary solutions, and they normally only deal with the symptoms. They don't get to the root issue. Jesus gets to the root issue. But Jesus guarantees these things are worked out by putting us in a new community. The church is called in Scripture a family. The church is called a hospital. The church is called a school. And the church is called an army. We in the body of Christ, we have a new family. God takes the old community that we were part of and says, this is your primary source of spiritual formation. And he puts you in a new community and says, now this is going to be the source. The church, the body of Christ. Now I'm always reminding people when they say, I don't go to the church because the church did this to me, the church did that to me, the church did this to me. I remind everybody, the church did not do that to you. Maybe an individual in the church did it, but it's technically incorrect for us to say the church did this or that to me. People in the church, because people in the church can still be sinners. People in the church can still not be obedient to the Lord. People in the church can do great harm and great damage. But the church is the Lord's vehicle to bring our new spiritual formation and our new spiritual identity. So God places us in this community. And Carson will say this. It takes the community of God's people to release what it has, what it's been given by the Lord to bring people through depression, people who need healing, people who are traumatized, people who are abused, people who are going through spiritual warfare. Like I said, I was going through some heavy-duty spiritual warfare this week. And I knew it, I understood it, but I was failing to have hope. I was failing to walk in faith. It was so powerful. It was just such a powerful manifestation of darkness. And that powerful manifestation of darkness, I'm in my 70s now. And what I'm coming to realize is that when we make a distinction between demons that hinder us and the strong man, which is a demonic principality over a region. And when we begin to take that strong man on, we begin to bind forces that actually empower and control the lower level demons. When we're doing that, we're taking on some pretty heavy stuff. And I'm starting to realize when I really struggle, I'm not dealing with some kind of ground level demons. Those demons come around and you say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And they're gone. Jim Murphy, my spiritual dad, used to say, well, praise the Lord. Those demons, those little demons, their intelligence level is about the level of a cat and a dog. He says, you holler at a dog and that dog's going to listen. He says, but those higher level demons, that's a little bit different. And I've come to realize when I get oppressed, the voice that is speaking to me, that is oppressing me, that is waging authority over me, it's a voice I've heard all my life. I'm starting to understand, when I've really struggled in the Lord, I'm not dealing with simple demons, I'm dealing with strong men. The strong man that Jesus binds whenever he goes into a new territory in the gospel, we taught on that. He binds a demon in that area that's manifest the strong man. And then after that, there's all kind of miracles and healings and preaching of the gospel and conversions. And I realized that strong man, and here's, brethren, you got to understand how it works. This is really important stuff to understand. And this is stuff, this is life-changing stuff. This is stuff that gives you the victory when it doesn't look like you have the victory. I realized that those voices, the voice of the strong man, differing from other powers and principalities, you know, Jesus would command demons and they'd leave immediately. And sometimes they get smart with Jesus and someone would talk back and someone would resist. What? Jesus? Come on. Jesus just snaps his finger and the demons are gone. No, Jesus is teaching us. There are different kinds. There's some that just go, but then there's some, remember what Jesus would say, this kind comes out not but by prayer and fasting. That's the stronger ones. That's the more powerful ones. But I realize that the strong man has been speaking through the trauma that my family experienced even before I was born. Because things that were never told to me that had affected my family, things that were never explained to me, never told me, I knew what they were. I was traumatized by them. I was freaked out by them. I was afraid of these things. I was intimidated by these things, which means the formation that takes place in our families, it doesn't have to be verbal formation. It's nonverbal formation. It's not even nonverbal formation. There's spiritual aspects, spiritual dimensions to this. When I've taught before, and I've taught it before in this church, and I taught it back at the Fisherman's Net, when you talk about generational sin affects a family, whether it happened to you when you were a child, or it happened to you when your father was a child, or happened to you centuries before. That's why we have to be removed from one community and the effects, both good and bad, that they have on us, and get into another community called the church. And while I was being knocked back and forth, kicked around, and my wife knows this, I'm very expressive. I do not hold back what I feel or what I think about anything. I mean, I remember the days I would just get up and just talk about my family and everything, and who cares who knows what's really going on in my family? I'm going to talk about it, and I do it in front of the church. And finally, my wife took me aside one day. She said, would you quit talking about the kids and the stuff they go through in front of the church? And I'd be like, well, why? You know, this is God. Come on. It's not good for the kids. They get upset by that. Oh, okay. But I express things to God, and you might not believe some of the things I say to the Lord. And there's anger and pain and frustration, and it came out this weekend for me. It came out. But that's when the Lord said to me, you don't even feel like you have the victory right now over this thing. He goes, but you do. And I said, before I could say what, the Lord said, because you know right now, son, there are people in the church who are praying for you right now. You got a community there. You have a community that's going to form a new identity. You might not be able to break the power of the strong man yourself, but you are in a community and people are praying for each other and people are loving each other and people have access to God for each other and people are serving each other and people are encouraging each other and people are walking in hope for you right now that you don't even have. And the Lord broke it. I'm like, wow. I was set free at that moment. I was set free from the power of the strong man. Not even dialing, you know, texting the intercessor and say, pray for me, I'm really struggling now. I didn't even tell my wife. Now, my wife, though, she has this ability to know what's going on with me, whether I tell her or not. Maybe she knew last night, but it was heavy. But God just set us free. See, that's the community we're part of, brethren. It's we. And when we... And I'm part of the I that's in the we. When I am struggling, I am part of a community that has the victory that I need. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of God's glory.
We. It doesn't say I'm hoping. I may not be hoping at that moment, but we have hope in this community, and that what's in the community, we're part of that community, and that's imparted to us. Even when we're not conscious of telling somebody what's going on in our lives, even about telling somebody to pray for us. See, this is something Paul called it, the term he used in the King James, or the New King James, which is what I was trained on, is supply. He talks about the supply of the Spirit. There is a supply of the Spirit in this church that you have access to at all times because the whole church has access to it, and whether you're telling us what's going on or not, you're being prayed for. And if you're being prayed for by the community that you're part of, you are experiencing things in the Spirit, victories in the Spirit that you cannot experience by yourself. So you think it's important to be part of a community? Absolutely. The church is not a building. The church is not an organization. The church is not a group that you go to once a week or twice a week to get encouraged. The church is a community. It's an organic community. It's a body connected together. And so that if you're the hand and you're hurting, and the other hand, just in the spirit, is applying some cold compress to your hand to make that hand feel better, it's called supply. It happens all the time. Look, I'm not telling us not to ask each other for prayer, but I don't need to ask people for prayer, because people are praying for me. This is the importance of a congregation. In this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only in this case, but also we boast in our suffering. Now, he's named a lot of good things: faith, peace, access, grace, hope. But he's saying, but what you have access to as part of a community is not just these good things, but what about when we boast when we're suffering? Knowing that our suffering works into us the power of perseverance. Suffering works perseverance. It makes us strong. Again, when you're lifting weights, it's not easy. You start light, but it's the resistance that weight creates that builds your muscles up. Suffering is like lifting weights. It's the resistance that we experience is strengthening our spiritual muscles. And our spiritual muscles, it's called perseverance. And perseverance creates character. What is character? Character is not only I believe that I'm made righteous, but I begin to live like I'm righteous. And how do we begin to live like a righteous? Faith, hope, love, grace. That's what causes us to live righteously. Now, the Greek word for character is dokimos. And dokimos is something that goes through a test and comes out passing that test. In other words, it goes through a test to determine authenticity. And when it goes through that test, an inventor tests his product. He wants it to succeed. He doesn't want it to fail. He wants it to succeed so he can put it on the market and sell it and use it to bless people. God puts us through tests because he wants us to succeed. He doesn't want us to fail. Now, if the creator is trying to get a patent and trying to get his product approved, and it fails, well, what does he do? He goes back and says, okay, we got to change this, we got to add this, we got to fix this. So no matter what we're going through, character, God wants us to be approved. God wants us to succeed. Understand this. This is the second point. We're justified by faith. We're made righteous by faith. Past tense. Second, God wants you to succeed. Any voice that says you're not going to succeed is not coming from heaven. It's not coming from God. It's not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's coming from the pit of hell. It's coming from the Lord of death that says you're not going to succeed. It's a lie. And that's how I was getting pummeled last week, over and over and over again. You're not going to succeed. You're not going to succeed. You fail in this all your life. You can't get beyond this point. It's just pummeling me. And that voice comes from the enemy. So second is God wants us to succeed. And then character leads to hope. And hope does not make us ashamed. We will not be disappointed by the hope, which is the expectation that God is going to work things out. I'm going to close this probably with Carson's definition of hope. Real simple definition. Hope will never disappoint us. It will not put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Now we've got faith, we've got hope, and we've got love. We've got peace with God, that's the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son, and now we got faith, hope, and love, and we got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all part of this working into us hope and success that comes from that hope. Hope does not put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us as a free gift. You got faith, hope, and love. And see, the Spirit moves directly in love. The Spirit encourages us and gives us hope by showing us that God loves us. We're justified, past tense. God wants us to succeed, and God, we will succeed because God loves us. All right, let's see what I can. I want to quote something that she says, and I've got a couple quotes here. Let me just see the right one, and we'll close this up because I want you to see what God is doing in our lives. Okay, that's not the one. I think this is it. A brief note on hope. This is Marion Carson, and I want to close with this. I want you to get this picture of hope. Very, very well done. Throughout this study, the notion of hope will be crucial. But what is it we're talking about when we refer to hope? What does it mean to say that someone is hopeful or someone is hopeless? In psychological terms, the person who is hopeful is able to see that things can be better than they are now. That's hope. It's no matter what I'm going through, and when we struggle for hope, when we find ourselves depressed, it's because we think, like that voice was telling me, it's always been like this. It always ends up at the same place. You're always disappointed. You're always depressed. You're always going to be a failure. See, that's bad, but hope says, wait a second. Whatever I feel now, whatever's true now, it doesn't matter. With the Lord, things are going to get better. That's hope, and that's how you break the power of depression. It's how you break the power of the oppression of the enemy. It's how you deal with trauma. It's that how you deal with your pain. Things are going to be better. They have the desire for something to happen which will bring this about and the expectation that it is realizable. Hope dies when you say, it's never going to get better. It's always going to be like this. That's hopelessness. Hope comes in and says, nope, it's going to get better because the Lord has justified you, because the Lord does not want you to fail, because the Lord loves you, and he's going to send you his Holy Spirit to transform you. For example, a woman who is physically ill may have both the desire to be well and the expectation that medical treatment will make this possible. Her hope is a response to the difficult situation in which she finds herself. To hope in this sense, then, is to be more than optimistic. It is to be able to visualize a better time and to be able to cooperate with God in bringing it about. That's hope. You cannot allow hope to die. Hope is what gets us through depression. Hope is what establishes us in Christ. Hope is what brings us to the place where everything that God has promised, we have access to it. To hope in this sense is to be more than optimistic. It is to be able to envisage a better time and to be able to cooperate in bringing it about. In the case of severe depression, this ability is what is compromised. That's what depression works against you. It is the spirit, it is a spirit of death. It is evil. It is pessimistic. And it works against you and says, it's never going to change, which is a lie. It's never going to change is a lie. The clinically depressed person cannot imagine a better time and does not have the ability or inclination to help change things. There is simply no point in doing so. The loss of hope that is characteristic of depression, then, is not merely the loss of optimism or the fading of a desire for better things, but the loss of the ability to perceive that things can change for the better. That's when you understand severe depression. I don't go through severe depression. I struggle with depression, but not severe depression. I've had people in my family, my four fathers and four mothers, who have lost their lives over depression. They gave up. Things could not change for the better. As one author puts it, it's the loss of the ability to see that significant possibilities can actually come to pass, can be made real. Such a loss constitutes an existential threat to the sufferer, and it is for this reason that depression can be life-threatening. In the life of a believer, however, there is another element to this characteristic loss of hope. According to John Webster, great author, great theologian, a hopeful Christian is one who knows in faith that in the working out of God's grace enacted in the resurrection of Jesus and the giving of the Spirit and lived out in the company of a community of believers, his or her future is secure. And so the Christian who hopes is one who turns to that future and acts in the light of that future, lives as if what God has promised us is true and will be true, confident because in the Spirit, Jesus Christ is our present help and pledge of our coming consummation. I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to read one more passage. This is the final, the conclusion. Mark chapter 2. Now, I'm kind of summarizing some of the things she's talking about later on in the book about pastoral care. How does Pastor Oz, as a pastor, work these things out in your life? All right, Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. It's a standing room only, but the door is blocked. No one else can get in. Then they came to him, they, plural, a community surrounding this man. And they came to him bringing a paralyzed man who was being carried by four other men. You understand depression paralyzes us. We get stuck in a moment of time and we cannot move. We cannot exercise our faith. We cannot exercise hope. We can't exercise perseverance. We're stuck in a moment of time. And when they could not come near Jesus because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof over where Jesus was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he didn't see the faith in the paralyzed man. The paralyzed man is paralyzed. This is the necessity of a they, of a we, of a community in our life. Why we have to have a community is we have to have people in our lives who have that supply, who have that prayer, who have that hope, who have that faith, carry us when our depression or oppression or difficulties are taking place in our lives and we are paralyzed. We must have a group of people, a community. This is the importance of the church. Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, Jesus saw their faith. Pastor, I can't do anything. I don't worry about it. We have faith for you. Pastor, I'm paralyzed. Don't worry. People are praying for you. Pastor, I'm really struggling with this issue. Don't worry about it. God will speak to you through the comfort and the encouragement of the saints. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, Jesus, he's paralyzed. Would you just heal him from his paralysis? This is how you heal. Your sins are forgiven you. Jesus starts with having been justified in faith. Jesus forgives us, and he forgives our sin. And that's the beginning of every healing that every person, paralyzed or not, needs. Healing always starts with the forgiveness of Jesus. Of course, there are going to be people there. People, not the church, people. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Spoiler alert, he is God. You don't know it. Sorry. See, we make all kinds of wrong interpretations because we don't see things the way they really are. We base things on our opinion. We base things on our emotions. Sorry, guys, he is God. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And I love it how Jesus just blows everybody's mind. Okay, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I am God. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. It's forgiveness that leads to the healing of the paralysis. And so if there's anything we need to do with people who are struggling with severe depression, is not lecture them about what they need to do. We need to encourage them, your sins are forgiven you. We need to encourage them, having been justified by faith. Having been, you're justified by faith. But that's okay. You're in a community that understands being justified by faith. So since you're in a community who understands being justified by faith, your community will help shape your spiritual formation. But then Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Why was that man's sin forgiven and he was healed? Because somebody else in the community had faith. Because somebody else in the community wasn't paralyzed when he was paralyzed. Because someone else in the community understood he can't exercise faith and hope. We'll exercise faith and hope for him in our prayers, in our support, in our actions. They took him there. They brought him there. This is powerful stuff, guys. You ever want a justification? Well, why you can't say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. This is it. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Now, I understand. I understand this for new people. I understand this for visitors. I understand. You don't know what kind of church we are. Well, stick around a little while and see what's in this church. Stick around a little while and see if there's love, if there's faith, if there's hope, if there's peace, if the Holy Spirit is moving in this church. If you come to understand, well, I know this church, they just rip people off. Well, come and see if we rip people off, okay? We've had people who've declared bankruptcy for themselves in this church because the money we were supposed to pay them, we gave it away to other people. That's how nuts and how crazy we are in this church. I said this to the class, and I'll say it to the whole church. I've been to church, and all that pastor does is he manipulates people, he controls people, he wants to get rich, he teaches just stuff that isn't true. Well, let me tell you, if any of you see me doing that, get rid of me. You have my permission. Because if you get rid of me, you're beating God to getting rid of me, because you might get rid of me and just send him to the hospital. You know, Pastor Oz has flipped his lid. God gets rid of people, and it's a little more severe when he gets rid of people. Understand that when we gather together as the body of Christ, people are supposed to see Jesus. not a pastor or leaders. They're here, but who cares? They don't ask for glory. They don't ask for fame. They certainly don't ask for riches in this church. But they're there, pointing people to Jesus. They're there, healing people. They're there, praying for people. They're there, losing sleep at night over you. I'm not going to name any names, but I've lost sleep over something. Some of you have cost me night sleep. Ajan, because my heart is breaking. My heart is breaking. So I say, well, I used to, when I was a younger pastor, I'd just start hollering and screaming at you. Well, that didn't work very well anyways. But so what I do is say, okay, I'm awake. I'm trying to fall back to sleep. I can't. I'm worrying about these people so much. Why don't I just get on my knees and pray for those people? That's better than sleep. That's better than sleep. If you see me being, oh, Pastor Oz, you look tired. People are telling me that all the time. Do I look tired all the time, Jan? Gosh. Don't say she's saying yes. Okay, all right. I didn't want to say, oh, no, you don't. But if I look tired, it's because I've been staying awake at night praying for you guys. And here's the good thing about what the Lord does, is when you do that, His Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in your mortal body, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal body, it'll quicken your mortal body. And I'll be tired, and then I won't be tired. You know when I'm not tired? You know when I can't stay awake, and when I'm ministering the Word, I'm like wide awake. When I'm ministering to somebody, I'm wide awake. When I'm praying for somebody, I'm wide awake. I remember I went to a nation in the Middle East, and I was praying for somebody after we had one outreach, and I was praying for somebody in that nation, and I was binding demons over that person, and I heard a voice say, "You will pay for this." I mean, I heard a voice. It was like, and I knew that wasn't the Holy Spirit speaking. And I was in that nation for over 3 weeks, and I got so sick. My wife and my oldest granddaughter at the time, who was probably, I don't know, Ashley was probably about 6 or 7, drove to the airport to pick me up after being in this nation for 3 weeks. And when I got off the plane and my wife saw me, she screamed. I looked so bad. I got some kind of parasite. The health department said, you got a new parasite. It's never been discovered. We've never seen this parasite. And I said, can you name him the Osminski parasite? Yeah. I don't think they did. I don't think they did. But I was so sick. We went up in the mountains. The last day that the church took us up in the mountains, and the brethren had to carry me down from the mountains. The last day, when everybody else was going out and shopping for their families and getting souvenirs, I was doing things, coming out of both ends, and the whole flight back was horrible. But I can tell you this, and this I went through this for 3 weeks. Every time I would preach, I'd be, oh my gosh, I'm all right. I feel great. Every time I would pray, I'd be all right. Every time I would be prophesying, I'd be all right. And then when the meeting would be over and people say, oh, we can go home and rest. That was a long day. I just went home and I was sick to death. But see, that's God. It didn't stop what I was supposed to do in the Lord. It didn't hinder anything. That voice that said, you'll pay for this. I want to say, no. That voice, I always tell them, no, you're going to pay for this in Jesus' name, because God is going to use this for something powerful. And I could tell you all kind of stories that came out of that trip to that Middle Eastern country, and oh my gosh, God got such a yield out of that. I'll tell you, we'll tell them the story about Cheryl McClatchy's grandma sometime. Woo! That all came out of going to this nation and what God did. So, guys, we have a community here. You're just going to have to, if you're new, you're just going to have to see it yourself. No, nobody's telling you to trust us because we say it. You just watch. Watch, observe, experience, see what God shows you. He'll show you the right thing. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. You're doing something powerful in our midst. We're gonna thank you for continuing to do things powerful in our midst. Move mightily in this house. Move mightily in this neighborhood. Move mightily in this region. Move mightily in this city, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord. And you'll get the glory. Again, two things I'm praying for. The Lord will send the scepter of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your people, and second, my people will be willing in the day of my power. Send the scepter, that spiritual authority that we need to rule in the midst of our enemies, in Jesus' name, and send, let the day of your power emerge in the hearts of your people, because your power just doesn't convert people, because it's power to do supernatural signs and wonders. It's power to live like Jesus. To look like Jesus, yeah. To think like Jesus, yeah. To love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates, and to be able to be a source of righteousness and peace and hope to the people that you send our way. Do these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.